Thank you, brother. Yeah, we don't want any dream or prophet ecstasies or all these things that so many seek for. Know that the Lord would take the dimness of our souls away. What a thing that would be. I invite you this evening to turn to Luke's Gospel in the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we are just at the beginning here of looking at the record that Luke gives us of that which preceded the entrance of Messiah into the world. Those things that relate to the entrance of John the Baptist. We're going to take time again to read from verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 17. This is the Word of God. Let us hear it from Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading there, that 17th verse. Let's still our hearts together momentarily in prayer. Please, let's all seek the Lord and the Lord will come to the cry of our hearts as we desire Him to speak to us. Lord, we ask that Thou wilt hear our prayers that have been reflected in what we've been singing already. If there be a dullness in our hearts, please remove it. What a sad existence is the Christian with a dull heart. Lord, help me, help us all to know what it is to live in the Holy Ghost, in the joy of the gospel, in the power of Christ resting upon us. We pray that as a church in these days, Thou wilt just lead us gently but progressively into a greater awareness of Thy sanctifying grace, of the power that Thou hast promised to those that are Thy children. And we pray that that would be manifest in every part of our ministries. And tonight, Lord, as the Word of God is open, make it to come as a message. Let it address every heart. Let it deal with souls. Strengthen Thy people. Revive and restore those that are away from Thee, and save those that are without Christ. Fill me then with Thy Spirit, that Christ may be magnified in all that is said and done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the unusual things about the way Luke commences the record of his gospel is that he immediately opens into event after event of the miraculous. And he records all of these things that occur that normally would not occur. If you are familiar with the opening two chapters, you will know this. And it's just one angel visit after another, and one message from God after another. And miracles, of course, are things that we delight in. We know that God does them, that He is pleased to enter into this world and step into time and perform miracles. However, I think at times we use the word a little too frequently, and we say that something is a miracle, or I need a miracle, or that was a miracle, and that's not really what it was. And in some ways, we kind of lose something of the real meaning of the word and what is going on when God actually performs a miracle when we use it incorrectly. Strictly speaking, the miraculous is that which literally cannot be explained by natural laws. It could never occur unless God stepped in and did something that is beyond the pattern of the norm. That God does something that is inexplicable in terms of the laws of nature. Of course, there are those nowadays that think this world is filled with miracles, and they're always looking for miracles, and they go after miracles, and they profess that their ministries and their churches are full of miracles. Not that long ago, a particular church leader that has a podcast, and if you don't know what a podcast is, don't worry. But he has a podcast, and he interviews other individuals, and he was interviewing a very well-known charismatic leader in America today. And this charismatic leader was talking about all the miracles that they see in their church and in their ministry. And he was declaring that there's just all these miracles and so on and so forth. And he went on to justify this and say that this should be looked for and expected because, quote, 3/4 of the book of Acts is miracles. He went on to say, if you took out all the miracles, most of the book would be gone, end quote. So 3/4 of the book of Acts is miracles. Now, if you've read the book of Acts anyway carefully, you will know that that's not the case. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, mostly it is, if you're going to identify one particular thing, it is sermons. Sermons and speeches. 30% of the words in the book of Acts are sermons. Word for word given, and this is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Here's what Paul said. And it's just giving what they said. 30% of the book are speeches or sermons. And if you can do any kind of math at all, then you'll know that's going to create a problem. If you're saying 3/4 of the book is miracles, already there's a problem there. That's not the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts records many miracles, I'm not denying that. But it is not the way it is presented. It's not a kind of manual to excuse this desire to see the miraculous all the time. And to claim the miraculous and talk about, and I'm not going to get into all the kind of things that person claims goes on in their worship services. You would really think he was crazy if I began to enumerate those. Generally, really, the history of the world does not have many miracles going on. You go from the beginning of time to the present, there aren't many miracles. In fact, really, there are only 3 seasons where there are miracles that are happening outside the norm. You have the life and ministry of Moses and Joshua, miracle after miracle after miracle. You then have the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Again, various miracles that are occurring through their ministries. And then you have the time of the Lord Jesus Christ preceding His coming, and then His ministry, of course, and then the ministry of the apostles. Again, back to back, these seasons of the miraculous going on all the time. You take out those 2 generations of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus Christ and the apostles. There are hardly any miracles that are going on. Now, there's not none. There are some. You think of, well, even the presence of the Lord in the midst of the fiery furnace with the 3 Hebrew children, as they're known. That's a miracle, of course. But that's not the norm. That is rare. It is very rare to see a miracle outside of the 3 periods that I have just mentioned. And even today, we are not to be looking for these kind of prophetic ecstasies and rending of the heavens, or as some are looking for it, gold dust of a sign of the glory of the Lord coming in to the meeting. Of course, anyone with any wit would say we have a problem with our air conditioning units if we're seeing something like that going on. But this is going on. This is going on. Apparently, it's a sign of the miraculous, but it's nothing of the sort. But at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were miracles after miracles occurring. And when we read what we have here, and over the course of the weeks that are ahead of us, we'll be seeing some of those miracles. And tonight, what we want to look at are verses 8 through 17, if the Lord gives us help to get that far. And we've entitled this message very simply, Prayer Has Been Heard. Prayer has been heard. Because that's really the central thing that is here in the verses that we're looking at. I want us to note, first of all, the scene that's before us. From verse 8, we got as far as verse 7 last time. A tremendous application in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This godly couple who walked in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. I only wish that this was reflective of every Christian family. I only wish that their heart to follow the Lord was manifested in every single family that's here. And I can just make a word of application, beloved, that while we may not be in the midst of revival, we may not be in the midst of an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His work, yet there should be the following of good and godly examples. We should not be waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit to right all the wrongs. I will begin a family altar and begin to pray with my family and read the Scriptures with them when God comes down by His Spirit. No. If God withholds the outpouring of the Spirit, if He withholds His blessing in that very evident way in which we have known it in the church in the past, let it not be said that we too were careless and indifferent in family worship and seeking the Lord. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking that our lives before God as husband and wives, that we should make excuses that they're not looking like this. That shouldn't be the case. Our lives should be like this. We should be following in this pattern. And there should be a tremendous sense of harmony, especially where both spouses know and love the Lord. But we come into verse 8, and we're told, and it came to pass that while he, that Zechariah, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And we'll leave it there for now. Last week we saw that Zechariah, this man, was a priest. And we were told in verse 5, he was of the course of Abiah or Abijah. Now I made mention of the fact, and I'll just say it again, that the priests were divided up in David's time into 24 divisions, or in 24 orders or 24 courses. And this was to spread the burden, and this was to allow everyone to participate in service in the temple, that it wouldn't be kind of focused on one particular family or a few particular priests, that there'd be a spreading of the work. And David wanted this. He wanted them all to be participating in the worship in the temple. So there's a dividing of the priests. There's 24 divisions, and then each of them are involved in temple work for 2 weeks of the year, for 1 week at a time. And they would come, of course, 12, 24, 48. You take out kind of the holiday weeks that are involved there where they would all be down at the temple and they'd all be there worshipping for Pentecost and so on. You take that out and you have this kind of nice and orderly way in which every course would come for two times of the year, 1 week and then another week, to execute their various responsibilities. And on this occasion, there we have the course of Abijah, and so Zechariah is there. He's there as his course has come to participate in this particular type of work. Now, every morning and evening, there would be a sacrifice of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was part of the course. Every single day, there's a sacrifice. Every morning and every evening. And they would come down for a week, and they would begin to participate in this work. And again, the responsibilities would be distributed throughout the course. The eighth course, Abijah would come down, and they would spread the responsibilities. But some of the duties were very privileged, very privileged. And one of them was offering incense. And so what they would do is they would cast lots to see who would have the privilege of being the priest who would go into that holy place and offer the incense and offer prayer in that way prescribed by God. Now, if you'd ever done it once, you never got the chance to do it again. According to what I read at this time, where we're reading in this time of history, you have something around the region of 18,000 to 20,000 priests that are active in ministry. And so you're never going to get the opportunity to do it again. If you manage, and there were many who would never get the privileged opportunities to do something special within the temple worship. But if the lot was cast and it fell on you to do this activity, this was a wonderful honor. And so Luke brings us into this day that was the pinnacle of Zechariah's ministry. We come into a day, into a season, where Zechariah is coming in to offer incense. His whole life he's been looking for this opportunity. He has been anticipating with joy, perhaps, that one day he would have the privilege of going in and offering incense on behalf of Israel. So lots cast falls upon him. I'm not going to deal with the casting of lots. For those who are interested in that, John Gill's commentary gives a fairly detailed explanation of the whole process of casting lots, and you can look that up for yourself. But here he is. It came to pass, verse 8, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. It fell on him to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. This is his responsibility. And at this time, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Many have made the assumption, and maybe they are right, that this is the evening sacrifice. The evening worship times would have more people than in the morning. And so the picture of the scene is, this is the evening sacrifice, and all the people are gathered together for worship, and Zechariah is set apart to be the one who would enter into the temple and enter into to offer incense unto God. Now, I want us to try and visualize what's going on here, and I will use the words of another commentator to try and paint the scene for you and then elaborate a little bit on that. One writer puts it this way, quote, follow me here. The incensing priest and his assistants went first to the altar of burnt offering and filled a golden censer with incense and placed the burning coals from the altar in a golden bowl. As they passed into the court from the holy place, they struck a large instrument called the magrapha, which summoned all the ministers to their places. Ascending the steps to the holy place, the priests spread the coals on the golden altar and arranged the incense. And the chief officiating priest was then left alone within the holy place to await the signal of the president to burn the incense. It was probably at this time that the angel appeared to Zacharias. When the signal was given, the whole multitude withdrew from the inner court and fell down before the Lord. Silence pervaded the temple, while within the clouds of incense arose up before Jehovah. So there has been a sacrificing of a lamb. And with that sacrifice, there's the taking of coals and the mingling of the incense with these coals that come from the sacrifice that has been burned. And they come in to this altar of incense that's within the holy place, not the most holy place, but within the holy place. They come to this altar of incense, and there they offer these coals with the incense, and it would create this smoke that would ascend into heaven. Now, for the officiating priest, this is as close as he will ever get to the holiest of all. The only priest who ever gets any closer to where the real presence of God is known is the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. For every other priest coming in and being right there at the altar of incense, this is as close as it's going to be for you. And Zechariah comes in. And as he does, as he engages in this, and as he mingles the coals with the incense, the smoke would arise. Now, Scripture's very plain about what that reflected. It's about prayer. For example, we read in Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense." As my prayer arises, let it arise as incense. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we read there of another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So we have incense going up and prayer. Prayer is being offered. Prayer is being offered, as we're told in verse 10, by the whole multitude. You see that? The whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. They know what to do. At the time of incense, they're not standing there twiddling their thumbs or talking about their day's labor. They're to be offering prayer to God. And that's the way it should be for us as well. Just as an aside, when we come here to engage in worship, we come to engage in worship. When you gather in through these doors, I know the place is just a building. But the activity that we engage in when we come into this place is a holy engagement. We are giving ourselves in worship. It's not some light thing. I was greatly grieved and yet sad, and my heart would go out to them in many ways because just of what they've experienced and what they've had put before them. In Calgary, it kind of seemed to die off eventually. It wasn't to the same degree. But for the first time in my life, I witnessed things go on in the place of worship that I never witnessed before. And this wasn't generally the core of the people that were there, but just some that would come in, especially if they had influences from some of the huge mega churches. If you've ever been in some of the huge mega churches, and I have, I took a funeral one time within one, and you go in and there's the huge big coffee shop and all the place where they get their donuts and so on before they go into worship. And so they're teaching, they're instructing their people that before worship, grab a coffee, grab your donut, and come in and worship the Lord. And so some of these people would come in to our church, and they'd come in, and because we don't have coffee for them just before worship, they'd pick up a coffee quickly as they would be passing Tim Hortons, and they would get their quick drive-through coffee and then come to church with their coffee in hand. And they would sit there and drink. And I had this horrible sense that I felt like I was performing. I was just waiting for the moment that they were going to bring out the popcorn and their sodas, and I'm up here doing a performance. And they're not realizing that they're worshiping the Lord. Now again, I'm not making criticism of them as individuals. This is a result of how the church is functioning. This is because of a lack of instruction, a lack of awareness of what we're doing when we come to worship God. And I tried to address it one time when I was doing it in Leviticus. I tried to paint the scene of this man coming with this beast to offer it in sacrifice. A costly beast. It would cost him. He would feel the pain of having to offer it, that they would rather, in some way, in his own heart, humanly speaking, you'd rather be keeping that finest beast of your field for yourself. But the Lord demands it, and you bring it along, and you feel it, and you come very soberly to the priest who's going to help you offer it to God. And as you come there, there's no way, as he's engaging this, he says to the priest, "Here, hold my coffee while I do this." That's not going to happen. It was a very sober event. And when we come to worship corporately, when we seek the Lord, there should be a sense of sobriety of mind. We come with a reverent spirit. We're losing this, and it's discouraging. We want to be a people that bring a sense of what we are doing. And we'll see this in a little moment as we consider some other things that are put before us. These people are outside praying at the time of incense. They could be talking, they could be discussing, but they're praying without. They're standing there praying, and Zechariah is in there praying as well. He is in there seeking God on their behalf. Now we read in verse 11, "There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Verse 19, if you skip down, it tells us that this particular angel is Gabriel. "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings." So Gabriel is there. Verse 11. He appears unto Zechariah, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Why is he standing at the right side of the altar of incense? I think it's just a detail. I don't think there's anything kind of hyper-spiritual or some kind of covert message that's here. I don't think that. I think that Luke is just describing the scene. That there was a real presence. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't some vision. A real, physically present angel standing. Just as that altar was there, to the right of the altar was an angel. And he could see him. And he knew he was there. Now, verse 12, we see Zechariah's response. "When he saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." How different this is from many of the modern claims to seeing angels. And all sorts of crazy things are said today about visiting angels and what they say. I'll skip going into that. But there's a uniformity here in how the response unfolds with a visiting angel. Zechariah here is troubled. He is petrified. He is absolutely afraid. Fear fell upon him. The language is very expressive. He is really, really scared with the visitation of the angel. If you go to verse 29, we are told there about Mary. And the angel comes to her. Verse 29 says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. So she's troubled. There's a concern there. And again, the words that come to her, fear not, Mary. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Again, you have the shepherds with a visitation of the angel. Chapter 2, verse 9. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not. And the same thing happens here. Verse 12, Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him, but the angel said unto him, fear not. It's like the angel comes in, and these are the first words that the angel has to say, because as he comes in his presence, there is fear. There is fear. These individuals are godly individuals. I think sometimes, you know, yes, God is a God of love. And we ought never to forget it, to always be at the forefront of our minds. These individuals knew God was a God of love, and yet when they see this holy being, they don't immediately say, oh, it must be a positive message. They're so sensitive that their natural response is first fear, that this may be a messenger of judgment. As they read through the Old Testament scriptures, that's often what it was. An angel would come with a message of judgment or instruction in the face of judgment. And so there's a sense of fear in their hearts. Zechariah is a godly man, and there an angel appears, and he's afraid. Have I done something wrong? Have I not dealt with this matter and this labor in the appropriate way? Has God come to judge me? There's fear in his heart. There's a sensitivity here within the man of God. He doesn't want to. He's concerned that he may have offended God. And that's a good concern to have. Would more of us were a little more concerned about offending God. Holy people are extremely sensitive to the majesty and power of God. And that is seen with Zechariah, with Mary, with the shepherds that the angel comes and appears unto. It's also the case for John. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when John sees the risen Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Same message. But the response is also the same. Upon seeing the majesty and glory of either a messenger from God or the Son of God himself, there is fear in the heart. Again, I don't want to spend any more time on this, but if we would just meditate for a moment and ask why this is the universal reaction of godly people. Why right across the board, the godly see these messengers from God or the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and their first response is fear, being troubled. There's no frivolity here. There's no sense of, well, you know, I'm in Jesus Christ and everything is well, and just kind of glibly living the Christian life as if God is just there to give us everything we would desire. These people are holy people who serve God, and there's a real sense that they never want to be guilty of disobeying and bringing the judgment of God upon them. It's serious business. And you can see that in the way they respond. As we see the scene here before us, we move on then and see the statement that is uttered and really central to our message here tonight in verse 13. Whenever the angel says to Zacharias, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. So here he is, engaging in this once in a lifetime ministry. He's probably nervous already. I mean, I know what I'm like whenever I'm going to be preaching somewhere where I've never preached before. And I've never seen the pulpit, I've never seen the environment, and I'm always a little more nervous about getting up to preach the word in a place that is completely alien to me, where I don't know what to expect. I'll get up there and the pulpit's wobbly, or there's something else going on that you're not familiar with, you're not aware of. There's amazing things that go through your mind. When you're not familiar, you're a little bit more afraid. Now, therefore, I can imagine Zechariah going in before the altar of incense and a natural nervousness. He's never been here before. He's never walked up in this way, carrying the incense and offering it on to God. He's never done this. And so there's a natural nervousness, and yet a sense of privilege, just like the preacher. And he goes in there to do this, and then he sees this angel, and that nervousness becomes downright fear. And so the first words, as we've said already, are, "Fear not, Zacharias." But then he says, "For thy prayer is heard." Now the question is, what prayer was heard, and when was that prayer offered? There are some, amazingly to me, that imagine as Zechariah is engaging in this ministry, that he is in there praying for a child. And this is their idea, that he is going in, he's praying for a child, and so the angel comes and says, "Thy prayer is heard, that prayer you've just offered for a child." I want you to think about that for a minute. What Zechariah is doing is essentially what the minister does when he leads in congregational prayer. He is representing the people, and he is praying not like he prays at home. I don't get up here, or anyone else that leads in congregational prayer, and pray the way you pray at home. That would be folly. You pray on behalf of the needs of the people. Your heart extends out to the needs of the multitude. And you pray prayers that are relevant to all that are represented. Zechariah would be doing that very thing. He is praying for Israel. He is not praying for his son. Aside from the fact that they are well stricken in years, as verse 7 says, I don't think having a son is really at the forefront of his mind right now. I just don't think that's the case. He is in here thinking very soberly about the ministry that has been committed to him, and he's doing it as a man of God would do it. So he's in there praying, and he is praying for, well, I can imagine what he's praying for. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for their salvation, for their deliverance, for peace upon Jerusalem. He's praying along that vein. Now, when then the angel comes and says, "Thy prayer is heard, because of what follows, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son," the general belief is, and I'm not going to say it's wrong, but I have another idea. The general belief is that the prayer is heard is in reference to a prayer that was long prayed for by Zechariah, by his wife Elizabeth, in reference to the child. And so they've been praying for years. And while he's in the midst of praying for Israel and for the needs of the nation, the angel's really coming and saying, "Your prayer for a son has been heard." Most of the commentators take some form of that. The good ones, the ones that you would give credence to, they see it in that way. He's not praying it. They don't believe he's praying it right now. He's an old man. The scene doesn't seem to make sense that he's praying it at that moment. But the answer, "Thy prayer is heard," is in relation to that prayer they had prayed for years as a couple. Give us a child. I'm inclined to not agree, and I'll explain why. I think that Zechariah for sure is there praying on behalf of Israel. And he is bearing up the needs of the nation before God. I imagine him praying as any godly person would. When you go on and you see Anna and Simeon, what's their longing? It is for the coming of the Messiah. And I can see Zechariah in there praying, "Send your promised deliverer, Lord. Send the Messiah. Bring salvation to Israel. Remove the bondage of Rome from us," whatever. In along that theme, those ideas, he's praying for the nation and for deliverance, especially in light of God's promise to send the Messiah. And whenever the angel comes and says, thy prayer is heard, I think, I believe, and you may tell me otherwise and say that you don't agree, and that's fine, but I think it's in relation to the prayer he has just prayed. That prayer, salvation for Israel, has been heard. You've been praying, Zechariah, for salvation for Israel. Your prayer is heard. The Messiah that you seek, that you long for, he is coming. Your prayer is heard. And there's a reason why I take it that way. There's a reason why I don't believe the following words necessitate that the prayer being heard relates to the Son. Fear not, Zechariah, look at it. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. If it was connected with the hearing of the prayer, the conjunction here would not be and, it would be for. For thy wife Elizabeth. And that would be the flow, the natural flow. Thy prayer is heard, for. But it's not. It is and. And there's no kind of confusion here with the Greek. I mean, it's just plain. Kai is and, gar is for. Here it's kai, it's and. And so the sense here is that, at least as far as I see it, thy prayer is heard and. And the marvelous thing is that in the answering of the prayer of salvation for Israel, it incorporates the long desire for a son. Your prayer for deliverance, as you long not for your own needs, Zechariah, not praying for your own longing of heart to have a child. You're not focusing on that. You're looking for the salvation of Israel. That prayer is heard, and in the way it's going to be fulfilled, will lead to your wife bearing a son who will be the promised forerunner. And that's what happens. That's what unfolds. John is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he is part of the answer to prayer. I think it's wonderful that this is really the way the Lord nearly always works. That we pray for the extension of his kingdom, and then he uses you in the extending of his kingdom. You don't say, Lord, I want to be a part of the extending of your kingdom. You pray, extend your kingdom, Lord. And you get about the business of God's work, and he uses you in it. When you read in Matthew chapter 9, at the end of Matthew 9, this is just one example, the Lord gives that instruction to pray ye, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Right? There's the instruction to the disciples. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to raise up the laborers. Do this. The disciples are all there. The instruction is plain. Pray for laborers. And it flows into chapter 10 where he appoints the disciples for ministry and sends them out to preach. As they adopted the prayer, raise up the laborers, they became answers to their own prayers. They longed for laborers, and Jesus says, you're going to be one of them. And as Zechariah longed for salvation in Israel, he was going to be part of that work. He was going to be involved in that by being the father to the forerunner of Jesus Christ. It's amazing and really encouraging too for us. As we pray for the broader work of God, as we pray for the extension of his kingdom, as we long for a move of his spirit, that he also uses those that are available and willing participants in his kingdom. It's an encouragement. So the answer is on the way. Thy prayer is heard. What an encouragement. Thy prayer is heard. And the angel goes on then to explain how this prayer is heard and what's going to be manifest as a result of this prayer being heard. Again, just before we move on, prayer makes a difference, beloved. People have prayed for this for years. Simeon's been praying about this. Anna's been praying about this. Many others have been praying about this. All those that knew the promise of God sending a Messiah, sending a deliverer, had been praying for deliverance for Israel. And they had prayed. And their prayers mattered to God. They weren't irrelevant. But it's at this time, again, at the pinnacle of this man's ministry, how wonderful is the providence of God in all of this. As this man is at the height of spiritual activity, as he is asked to do a task that he knows he will never do again, and he enters in soberly, seriously, prayerfully, he comes in there, and if ever he was praying, if ever his heart was drawn out toward God, it is now. And God comes at that time, at that moment, and encourages him with this word, your prayer is heard. We may wait long for our prayers to be answered, but the Lord answers prayer. Praise His name. I want us then to see thirdly and finally, the Son. The Son. You've seen the scene, the statement that is given there in verse 13. Then note the Son. And of course, verse 13 goes on to say, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And on down to the end of verse 17. The first instruction about him is not only the fact that Elizabeth will bear a son. That's great news for them. But they're going to call him John. Right there, the angel is communicating a message of grace. That's what the name means. God is gracious. And so, as he stands there, trying to take all this in, and he hears the name, you're going to call him John. God is gracious. So their son is going to be a testimony of the fact that God is gracious. God is gracious. This has been the desire of Israel for centuries. That His mercy endures forever. They know their God is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. They know this. And now in the forerunner to their Messiah, He is not going to come in judgment. The forerunner is going to be named in such a way that the coming of Messiah is preceded by a message that God is gracious. God is gracious. God is visiting in grace and in mercy. It's not in judgment to Israel. It's in grace. He is going to save His people from their sins, not judge them in their sins, not at this time. And so the whole scene, the whole environment, the message that's coming from the angel and all that follows is saying this. God is coming in grace to Israel. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for this outpouring of divine grace upon you and manifestation of the love of God. Call His name John. Verse 14. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at His birth. We're going to see this as we go through the verses that follow. Joy and gladness and many rejoicing at His birth. But I'll leave that until we deal with those passages. And simply leave you with this question, particularly for the young people. Because as I read this, I thought, what a blessing it is to know children that bring joy and gladness. Children that bring joy and gladness. That's not always the case. Sometimes children bring the greatest grief to our hearts. And listen to me, young people. Listen. I want you to ask yourself seriously. I want you to think about the way you're living. I'm scanning my eye. I'm trying to catch the eye of some of the young people here. I want you to listen and ask yourself and answer honestly, do I bring joy to my parents? Do I bring gladness to them? Or do I bring grief to them? For Zachariah and Elizabeth, the joy is because John is going to live for the Lord. He's going to give his heart entirely in serving God. And that is going to bring joy and gladness to them. They will have joy and gladness. Joy and gladness. Whatever our children achieve as Christians, whatever they achieve, whatever attainments that come into their lives that they gain or they earn, for a Christian to have a child that doesn't know the Lord, there are limits to the joy we can have. We can be thankful that they finish school, that they do well, that they're providing for themselves. We can be thankful for all of that. We can be thankful. But there isn't the deep sense of joy that there is when our children walk in truth. And that is why I'm looking at the young people, looking at the children tonight, and wanting you to ask yourself, am I a joy to my parents? Or am I a grief? Simply because of this distinction. I obey God, love God, serve God, know God. Or I have rebelled against the truth. I have turned from the truth. I have no interest in Christ. Whatever else you may do, whatever else you may aspire to, if you do not know the Lord, you will be a constant grief to their souls. They will love you. They will provide for you. They will do everything they can within their power for you. But their deep longing of heart is that you would know God. You would walk in His ways. That you would listen to His word. You would imbibe His truth. That you would hear what He is saying to you in the call of repentance and faith. And that you would obey. Thou shalt have joy and gladness. And there are those here tonight, and you have children that have grown up and turned from the Lord, and it has been a grief to your soul. I trust God will give you grace to press on praying for them, to not lose heart. But for the young people here this night, I urge upon you, do not be a grief. Do not be a grief to your children, to your parents rather. Joy and gladness. Oh, may God give us more of that in this place. A few things, and I may just have to skim over these very quickly about this son. In verse 15, we are told about his character, aren't we? He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Herod, that we're told about in verse 5, he's reigning in these days. He called himself great. Herod the Great. He aspired to a form of greatness. But his greatness was nothing like the greatness of John. Instead of Herod's way of developing greatness, John's way of developing greatness was going to be the complete opposite path. It's going to be a path of humility. In John chapter 3, verse 28 and verse 30, we read his words where he said, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." It's not about me. It's about the one that's to come, the latchets of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. It's about him. And in verse 30, he says the well-known words, "He must increase, I must decrease." He must increase, but I must decrease. Beloved, this is the path to greatness. None born among women were greater than John. And John was the most humble servant of God. He aspired to no greatness of himself. It wasn't about him. His whole life, from beginning to end, his whole life, his whole purpose of existing is to prepare the way of the Lord. There's nothing else. Nothing else that he is going to live for. Not a thing. He is going to be a strange character. He's going to have a weird diet, wear unusual clothes, and he's going to be a bit of a spectacle in his days. He comes from a priestly line, but he's not going to be engaging in the same priestly duties. He's going to be standing as a voice crying in the wilderness. He goes out into the wilderness and he calls men to repentance. And multitudes will come out to hear him. And the religious leaders will wonder, why are they going out after John? Why are they heading out to hear him? But this man is consumed with service. And this specifically narrow way, preparing the way for the Lord. That's his whole life. His whole life is summed up in preparation for Christ. Nothing else. How do you summarize your life? You may say, I live for the Lord. That's a summary of my life. That may be true, I trust it is. But there are many other things you do. Many. And you can be identified in various ways. You're a father, you're a mother, you're a businessman, and this or that or the other, you've achieved whatever. There's different ways you could be described. But for John, it's one thing. One thing. Preparing the way for Christ. His whole life is for this purpose. And he is true greatness. True greatness. None born among women greater than John was a testimony of Jesus Christ. And that tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us that the more narrow our service is to Christ, the more honor and glory we bring to Him. Now, I'm not saying that means that things in life don't matter to God, raising a family and so on. That is done for God too, raising a godly seed, seeking to see the generations arise that will continue on serving Christ. But to have a view that in all that I do, in everything I do, it is only for the Lord. The more you do that, the more greatness you achieve in the sight of the Lord. That you bring everything under the umbrella, it's for the glory of God. Everything. I mean, if we know this well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's much easier to just quote that and rehearse that and be familiar with it than it is to actually live it. And to bring everything we do, everything, to have this kind of filter. Is this for the glory of God? Does this bring glory to God? You'll find that your life will change in a great measure if you begin to have that filter. And that's the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters is glory to God. It has to pass that. If it doesn't pass that, I don't do it. I don't give time to it. I don't give money to it. I don't give my energy to it. I don't do it. When you start doing that, your life is different. That's the way John lived. It was all for His glory. It's the increasing of the Lord and the decreasing of John. And this is how he obtained greatness. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus is going to testify to His greatness. He's going to make it plain. He was a burning and a shining light. What a man of God He was. But not only do we have here His character, we have also His conduct. We are told, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Here's His conduct. It's limited in certain ways. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, I'm not going to get into this as a subject tonight, but it certainly amazes me that there can come from many quarters the mockery of those that choose not to drink wine or strong drink. It's become vogue today. It's like fashionable to mock those that don't drink. It is. And you see their kind of smirks and their jibes and the way they talk, always jesting, always trying. Look, let me just say, in case I forget, if we live our lives in such a way we drink neither wine nor strong drink, we have no desire to indulge in that. It is not to be worn like some hypocritical badge that we are better than everyone else. But at the same time, it's very sad to see the mockery of those that say, I've no interest in it. I preached on this last year on the subject of it, trying to get it across, and there was a couple sitting in the congregation, and they had I was dealing with alcohol and the believer, and this couple were sitting there, and I got up to preach that day, and I saw this couple sitting, and they hadn't been with us all that long, and they had come from another Reformed congregation, and I looked down and I saw them. I thought, oh no, they're not going to want to hear this. And I got up and I preached it anyway. The first person that walked out that door and made a beeline for me was the wife of that couple, the woman. And she came up and she thanked me profusely. Thanked me for preaching a message like that. She said, she began to tell me about her sons, their profession of being Christians, and yet they drink, and the trouble that has caused to two of her boys. One of them had been drinking, and needed to go out to the shop to get something. He lives out in the countryside. And he just hopped in his car and went down to the gas station to grab something. And there was an RCMP officer that was behind him and noticed something. He got out, he talked with him, he knew him personally, and he ended up losing his license because he could see he was under the influence of alcohol. Just a short trip from his home to a gas station to pick something up, and then the embarrassment of losing his driver's license. And yet still people will mock this. And yet look, the man who is great in the sight of the Lord shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. The man great in the sight of the Lord, the man greater than any born among women, in his consecration to God, in his conduct rather for God, he says, I will not do this. God has called me not to do this. Now, there's certain implications there, certain aspects of his character, what God had for him. But again, I don't want to get into it in any great detail. I just want us to observe that. And again, young people, as you get involved with other believers and you meet other believers, you're going to meet many of them who are going to talk about Christian liberty. And they're going to say that what's wrong with drinking? They're going to do that. Now, I've met them. I've had the arguments. I have had people who come from a Christian background, where drinking is common. And I asked them a very simple question. And really, it was out of curiosity, but I had an idea of what the answer would be. All their life they had known drinking alcohol within the home never was a problem. But I asked them, is there a problem in the community? Are there people there that don't know how to control it? And the reply was, yes. But generally it doesn't get pastored. Generally it flies under the radar. Generally no one says anything. These are professional people, successful people, people who have done well in life, and they're coming in every night and they're drinking too much. They have a problem with it. And yet they try to commend their liberty, when indeed their liberty has become an instrument of bondage in their lives. That was not the case for John. His whole life was one of a conduct that was separation from anything that could taint him. But also we have here his consecration, verse 15 again. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Consecrated. The Lord is going to come. He's going to be regenerate from the womb. This is amazing. This is amazing. The Spirit of God is going to be in this man from the womb. Now, isn't that interesting? And again, I'm going to just touch on this. You can follow out the thoughts for yourself. But think about this. In the day in which we live, where even in the church we have those who are arguing for the right of abortion and the right to kill the unborn, here we have evidence not just that there's physical life in the womb that matters, but that physical life matters so much that God's going to regenerate the heart. That it's going to be a child of God in the womb, born of the Spirit in the womb, owned of God in the womb. Not just physically, not just the coming together of cells, but an actual life, a life that matters, and a life that God says, that life is mine. I'm going to put my Spirit into it from its very earliest days while it's still in the womb. What a shocking thing it is that the church even today can go alongside with the world in the modern day offering of our children unto Moloch. I trust we take a strong stand on this. Every Christian has a voice when it comes up. You do not sway. You do not sway with all the philosophical ideas and justifications of murder. The blood of the innocents are on the skirts of our garments. And if we have nothing else to repent of, we should be repenting of that every day. This is a man totally consecrated. My time is gone. We'll note also quickly his contribution, verse 16 and 17. We may come back to this. Here's his contribution. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. What a contribution. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, as Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I will come back to that. But what a life. What a life. What a contribution. Sold out. And here's the Lord's testimony of what he's going to do. The interesting thing is, this comes before the life is lived. God has a purpose for this life before it is lived. And while this is a tremendous example, it also has its application to each one of us. Listen, child of God, before we leave this place, every one of us, God has a purpose and a place for us in his kingdom, every last one. And he's not going to come when we're born and say to our parents, here's my purpose for them, and specifically identify the work that we'll be involved in. He's not going to do that. He doesn't do that. But there is this application nonetheless, that you, as a believer, have a place in the kingdom that is unique to you. Lives that only you can reach. Ministries that only you can perform in the way you do it, with your personality, with your characteristics, with your knowledge, with your experience. All of that, he is going to use that. So child of God, do you know what God has for your life? Do you know what he wants for your life? Are you pursuing an understanding of what God wants for you? You may not be John. None of us are. But there's something. There's something. And I've been kind of bringing this up regularly and trying to get it across so that there's no idle believer sitting in this congregation with energy and time and talent and not applying it. There needs to be an understanding of where your gifts are, what God intends for you to do, and exercising it. If you look around this church and you say to me, nothing really in this church applies to me, I can't do it. I would like to hear what you think God is calling you to do. We can talk about it. It may be an opening up of a new form of ministry. I do not know. But do not use it as an excuse for sitting there doing nothing week after week, month after month, year after year. As life passes from you, energy begins to get lower as the years roll on, and you haven't done anything for God. Our time is short. So very short. It flees from us all so quickly. I trust that you will understand what God has called you to be and to do, and give your heart to it. If you're here this evening, and you don't know the Lord, let me just say and underline simply again, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. John is going to come and turn many to the Lord. I only wish I could have that ministry. But maybe, just maybe the words that I speak this night are sufficient to turn even one to the Lord. Just one. Turn one to the Lord. There you are sitting tonight, the Lord is dealing with your heart, and you feel the sense that God is turning you to himself, that it's time to seek the Lord, it's time to get right with God, it's time to stop being a grief to your mom and to your dad, and start being a joy to them as you walk as a believer in this life. May the words not fall on deaf ears. Turn to the Lord. Let us bow together in prayer. If I can be of any help to you tonight, I'll be at the door. You come and speak to me. Even if it's just to pray with you. If you have spiritual struggles, you're not sure how to seek the Lord, you're not sure whether you're saved, and for weeks and months you've just been letting this thing drift on and drift on and drift on, let me invite you one last time. Let's settle it tonight. I'll be here as a servant of the Lord to help you any way I can. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the fact that thou art a gracious God. about to send John in mercy to Israel. Not just preparing the way of the Lord, but preparing the hearts of the people. We ask, Father, that Thou wilt help every Christian to learn from John what it is to decrease, that Christ may increase. We pray that we all will know our place in serving Thee. Thou wilt make us diligent in exercising our gifts wherever we have opportunity. Bless this congregation. We pray, God, that Thou wilt bring all the gifts of every individual together to function as a body and to work effectively in bringing Christ to the hearts of men. We pray for the strengthening of all our gifts. We pray for the enlarging of all our opportunities. We ask that the Spirit of God will come and bless us as a people in these days. Lord, I pray for every family. I ask that every child, rather than being a grief and a sorrow, will bring joy and gladness to Christian parents. If there be some here this night without the Lord, God, we ask, have mercy on their souls. Bring them to Christ this very hour. We thank Thee again for being with us today. We pray that Thou wilt go with us through the week that lies ahead. Bless our young people. We'll spend a time of fellowship together. Thankful for the food that has been provided. Bless it to us. Help us to eat and to drink to Thy glory. Help all the young people to study diligently and well. But let them not get sidetracked in their walk with Christ. Keep them in Thy ways. Give them a fear of the Lord. Hear us now, O God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy blood-bought people now and evermore. Amen.